All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of John. And this morning I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This Christmas season, we've been looking at how John tells the Christmas story in the first 18 verses of his gospel. And some have called that part, the first 18 verses, the prologue. It's basically the introduction to John's gospel. And John tells the Christmas story by painting a picture. And the picture is this, that the light of Christ is shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. That's John's Christmas story. He explains further about this light, this picture. He says, He that created all things came to his own things. He came to the place that belonged to him because he created it. And his own people, who also belonged to him because he created them, received him not. And so the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not receive it. But a few, some, did receive him by believing in his name. And why were they able to believe in his name and receive him when the darkness doesn't receive the light? Because, as John explains, they were born not of the will of flesh, nor of human will of any kind, but were born of God. And to them, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's where we left off in John's prologue. And now it's time, in John's telling of the Christmas story, for the children of God, those few who received him when he came, to open their mouths and testify of their experience of the light of Christmas. And so in the section that I just read, I read verses 14 through 18, you read we and us. It's the testimony of those who have become children of God. And now they're speaking, and John's relaying that their voice to us. So for example, verse 14, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And then verse 16, For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, those who believed in his name became children of God, were given the right to be the children of God. We all have believed, received of his fullness, grace upon grace. And so John relays to us the voice of Christians, the voice of the church, the voice of the children of God. I think there's one other time that John does that in his gospel. Relays the voice of Christians. And that's at the very end of his gospel, John 21, verse 24, where he says, This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things. That's John. And we know that his testimony is true. And so there it is again, the voice of Christians testifying, and John's relaying that to us. If there's another place in the gospel of John where John does that, I didn't catch it. So you'll have to show me where that is, but it's at least in that place as well. So this morning, we have the church confessing the light of Christmas, the children of God confessing the light of Christmas. And this morning, I want you to join in that chorus and make the testimony of the experience of the light of Christmas that you find written here, your testimony of your experience of the light of Christmas. Now, I've divided my message, as usual, into three parts, and there's so much in this passage that we're only going to touch on some highlights of the passage. So the three parts of my message correspond to three memorable phrases that you find in our passage. First, the Word became flesh. And that's in verse 14. That's where we're going to spend most of the time. Second, full of grace and truth. You find that also in verse 14. And then third, he has explained him. And you find that at the end of verse 18. And so we'll end there as well. So let's start with the Word became flesh. And you find that in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. That is, we saw the Word's glory. That's the confession. That's the testimony. That's the experience of seeing and recognizing the Word for who he is, recognizing the glory of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the Word's glory. Now, here again, we have the Greek word logos. The logos, the Word, became flesh, and that's probably a Greek word that you already know, you should know. That word logos means word. Now, for those of you familiar with the Bible, and that's probably all of you, and especially with the book of Genesis, when John writes about the Word, the Logos, you know what word he means. It's the word by which God spoke creation into being. And John is writing this gospel for those who are at least somewhat familiar with the Bible. He's going to mention Moses in our passage. He starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and so he matches on purpose the beginning of the book of Genesis. And so John is writing for those at least somewhat familiar with the Bible. And in fact, when John says Word, the Logos, and the Word became flesh, John intends and means this, the Word by which God spoke all creation into existence. He spoke and it happened. And the book of Genesis tells us about this. And as John explains, that Word by which God spoke all creation into being is a person. And that person is God himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this is what John intends. In fact, he explains, verse 3, that all things came into being through him, through the Word, the Logos. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. Or in verse 10 in the middle, the world was made through him, through the Logos, through the Word. And so this is what John means and what John intends when he writes about the Word, the Logos. But for those unfamiliar with the Bible, those non-Christians, and especially those who lived at the same time as John's gospel was written, when John wrote about the Word, when he wrote about the Logos, it rang a bell for them that no longer rings for those unfamiliar with the Bible or non-Christians of our own time. For people of John's own day who read this gospel, even non-Christians, when they picked it up and read, started reading immediately, about the Word, the Logos is something that they already talked about and already thought about it. For people of our own time who pick up and read John's gospel and start with verse 1, and it speaks about the Word, in the beginning was the Word, it doesn't ring any bell. It doesn't match any idea of what they talk about or think about. It's just strange vocabulary until they figure out that by Word, John means Jesus. And when they figure that out, they usually just treat it as a different name for Jesus and move on. And there's a reason why it doesn't ring a bell with our non-Christian culture to speak about the Word. That's not a concept that makes really any sense in our culture. And I hope to explain that reason in the next few minutes, because while John meant by the Logos, the Word that God spoke that brought creation into existence, I think that John also meant to ring that other bell. And by other bell, I mean the notion of what non-Christian people of John's own time already thought about and already spoke about. And when they did speak about it, they used the word logos and spoke about the logos. So before we get to our first memorable phrase, the word became flesh, or the Logos became flesh, I want to spend some time on what's in view with just the word, Logos. And in fact, I'm going to spend a good-sized portion of my whole message on this. You might say, well, he's spending an inordinate amount of time on that, Logos, and even what it would mean to a non-Christian who reads, who read it in John's time. But I hope to tie it all back in at the end, so you won't say that at the end. Sometimes if you spend a lot of time and effort on the first part of a message, then the rest of it falls into place. Sometimes. I hope that happens this morning, and we'll find out together. As I said last time when we encountered this word, Logos, the average person of John's day who spoke and understood Greek, and this is a Greek word, Logos, was accustomed to thinking according to a reality of more than meets the eye, a reality of more than the senses can perceive. They were accustomed to thinking that behind all the individual things that the eyes perceive and that the senses perceive, there stands another layer of reality that gives all those individual things order and causes them to make sense together. And so this, to our own time, extra layer of reality, they called, and we're accustomed to calling, the Logos. Logos in Greek, as I said last time also, is a more flexible and broader idea than our word in English. So the Logos can and does mean word, that's how it's translated, but it also can mean message or idea or thought or logic or order or mind. The average person of our own day is accustomed to thinking of reality as the sum total of the things that are contained in the universe. And all those things can be perceived by the senses, at least with the help of some powerful tool like a microscope or a telescope. And so the person of our day is accustomed to thinking of reality as the sum total of all the things that exist that are arranged more or less randomly in the universe. And there's no reality beyond that. You could imagine something beyond that, but it's not real. It's just something that is in your imagination. That's how our time is accustomed to thinking. But the average person of John's day was accustomed to thinking that there's a reality that stands behind all the things of the world, and that reality in some way corresponds to the human mind. In fact, I think they would have laughed at the idea that the Logos, the order, the mind, so to speak, that stands behind all the things of the world is less complex, less ordered, and less intelligent than our own minds. That would have been a ridiculous idea to them. The only ones who believed that the universe was more random and more chaotic and more haphazard and nonsensical than our own minds were the sophists, the skeptics who doubted the Logos. They thought that was just an invention of the human mind. One important leader of the sophists said that his whole philosophy was contained in three assertions. The first is there's no order to reality, he said, no Logos to reality. It's just random, no meaning to reality. And then the second assertion, he said that if there were an order to reality, we wouldn't be able to know it. And then the third assertion that he says is that if there were an order to reality, a Logos, and we were able to know the order of reality, it would be impossible for us to put it into words to communicate it to others. And so he said those three things are the total of his philosophy. And the history of thought has followed those three assertions as stages down throughout time. First denying that there's order to reality or meaning to reality. It's all just random. Then denying that there's order and meaning even to our perceptions. Those are random too. And then finally denying that there's order and meaning even to words themselves. People talk about postmodernism, and that's our time. And that, I think, refers to a whole array of different trends that are relatively new. But postmodernism comes from, it originates from the study of words, originates from the study of literature. And that's where the idea was put forward that even our words have no meaning, have no logos that can be conveyed from one person to another. Even our words are just things that carry no meaning. And we learn by habit to arrange words, things, in such a way so as to get what we want, but there's no meaning to them. There's no significance to them. They mean different things to different people. And so today, we're all sophists or skeptics, like this person, I mean people in our time, like this person that I mentioned. And so that's why today those who read the book of John, and it begins by speaking about the word, the logos, the order, and that's something that people today have never thought about or never talked about. And those who have thought about it are the ones who are the oddballs who pick up the book of John and begin reading about this. So there's a reason why the logos, the idea of the logos, doesn't resonate, doesn't ring any bell anymore, doesn't mean anything, just draws a blank for people today. In the beginning was the word. In our time, people live and think in a world of things with no meaning. Things with no logos, things with no order. And in a world of things, there can no longer be any wisdom, but only cleverness. That's measured not in insight into reality, but in your ability to get what you want. That's the only thing left in our world today. And if you just listen to a discussion of politics and listen for what traits and abilities are admired, you'll find that to be the case. It's not wisdom that it's admired, but just cleverness, the ability to get what you want. Our greatest innovations and advances that we celebrate are all of the same kind. They focus not on insight into life. This is what life is for. We've given up a long time ago about making advances there. But our innovations and advances that we celebrate are all on technology, how to get what you want, how to make things faster for you or last longer or smaller or be able to build them bigger. These are the advances in knowledge that we celebrate. And I think that this is the focus of our world, shows that our world is no longer young. Our world is old. Our world is like the sad condition of an old person who no longer has any interest in the world around him, but only in the creature comforts and amusements. And so our world is not like a child who looks at everything in wonder, but more like an old person who's given up on any meaning in life. In our time, the things of this world and the way people see them could be thought of as individual poker chips that are piled up in order to get what you want, rather than a cathedral that makes you feel small when you enter it, but you find you stand taller when you bow in it. I was listening to a new Christmas song for me this year for the first time, and it's kind of a sentimental song. It has a catchy melody to it, so I enjoyed it without stopping to pay any attention to the lyrics, which is probably what I should have continued doing. But the song, as I began to pay a little more attention to the lyrics, it's about the things of Christmas, which it lists, and it specifically calls them in the lyrics simple things. It mentions candles, presents, the Christmas tree, snow, mistletoe, stockings hung over the fireplace, the things of Christmas. But when you pay attention to the lyrics, it seems to me at least, that the lyrics insist and almost plead that there's no meaning beyond just enjoying the things of Christmas. And part of the lyrics, it says, the only gift I'll ever need is the joy of family. The only gift I'll ever need, the only thing that matters about Christmas is what I can see, the things that I can see, and there's no meaning beyond that. And so the lyrics insist, I'm not in need of any gift besides just the things that I can see. And the meaning of Christmas is that the things of Christmas can give you a feeling of joy. And so the song, like many of the secular Christmas songs, is determined to look at Christmas in terms of things only, without any meaning. And we'd say, well, that's not good. But it's because we live in an age that's determined to look at all of the world, not just Christmas, but the whole world in terms of things only, with no meaning. Now, let me give you one example, and I'll kind of bring this part to a close. But let me give you one example of how thinking, when people were accustomed to thinking of the Logos, when that was a common idea, an order, when they were accustomed to thinking of the Logos as the order that stands behind things, how their thinking was different from the thinking of today when that idea makes no sense to people. So let me give you an example of that, and that is, look at a hand. And by looking at what it is, you can tell what it's for. Obviously, hands are for grasping things. And so if you have a good hand, your hand is able to grasp. If it's not able to grasp, you have a bad hand. So if you see someone who is grasping a pen with their foot or a cup with their foot or who is walking on their hands, you say, no, you're doing that wrong. Hands are for grasping and feet are for walking. And everybody can agree with that. But now take a step back and look not just at a body part, but look at the whole human being and ask the question, what is a human being for? What is the purpose of a human being? And everyone at John's time, except for the sophist who thought that the Logos was just an invention and not a reality, believed that you could look at a human being, the thing, and reason to the Logos, reason to the meaning, reason to the order and to the purpose. That is, they thought that you could look at what a human being is and at least hope to tell what a human being is for. Tell what a good human being would do as opposed to a bad one. And today, that would just come across as silly talk and unthinkable to those who don't think in terms of a logos, a meaning, a purpose, an order, a reality that stands beyond things, an objective reality that stands beyond things. So in our own time, we're just left with this, that a human being is for doing whatever he wants. That's the purpose. That's what a human being is for. And no one can tell you what that is for you because it's different from person to person. And it doesn't correspond with any other aspect of reality, but it just exists in you. And whatever it is good. Whatever it is valid. With one limitation and one only, and that is it must operate with the bounds of not hindering others from doing whatever it is that they want to do. And that also could be anything, and it's good because it's what they want to do, whatever it is. And so that's the world we live in. And that's why the idea of the Logos, the order, doesn't make any sense, no longer rings any bells to speak about the Logos and to speak about the Word. But perhaps that gives us a glimpse into what it must have sounded like to someone of John's own time to hear the Word, the Logos, became flesh. Now, I've already said that they thought of the Logos, the idea of the Logos, as that other layer of reality that in some way corresponded to an answer to the human mind, or even they thought of it as being mind. And so people thought of the Logos as mind. But I don't want to give you the wrong idea. They thought of the Word as being mind, but they didn't think of the Word as being personal. Because a person is one individual thing, and they thought of the Logos as standing behind all individual things. And so they thought of the Logos, the Word, as being mind, corresponding to the human mind in some way, but not as being personal. So it must have sounded like one of the most foolish things that could ever be said, bordering on the nonsensical for John to say the Word, the Logos, became flesh. It must have sounded something like this, that ultimate reality became a baby, and then a condemned criminal, and then a corpse, and then a resurrected body. But that's exactly what John means when he says the Word became flesh as the introduction to this gospel. But do you want to know what a human being is for? Do you want to know what all things are for? It's for praising and worshiping and obeying and telling the glory of the one who lay in the manger as a baby on Christmas Day, on the first Christmas Day. That's what it means. The Word became flesh. Our purpose, the meaning of all things, is to glorify Him. And so what kind of story do you find yourself in? One that glorifies Christ in one way or another, because He is the Logos. And that's what human beings are for, are good for. That's what all things are for. And that's what we're going to be doing both now and for all eternity, is praising and magnifying and glorifying Christ, because He Himself is the Word and He became flesh. So this is the testimony and the experience of the children of God, is they're able to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. We recognized the glory of the Word when He became flesh. And so the meaning of Christmas is the meaning of all things that exist, because the Christmas story tells how the Word became flesh. So that's our first memorable phrase from this passage. The Word became flesh. The second one tells about the Word that became flesh, that He is full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you are a sinner, it does you no good to behold the truth that Jesus Christ is the Logos, that in fact He's the Word that spoke all creation into existence, that He's the purpose, He's the mind behind it. He's the one who upholds and controls every event that happens in the world that He created. It does you no good to know that truth if that truth is not accompanied by grace. And in fact, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Logos is not welcome truth at all if it's not accompanied by grace. Let me say that in this message that I'm guilty of portraying the older non-Christian way of thinking as better than the new non-Christian way of thinking. I'm guilty of portraying the earlier as better than the later, and I'm probably guilty of thinking that too. But it's not true. It's not true. The newer way of thinking is not, non-Christian way of thinking is not worse than the older non-Christian way of thinking. The truth is, you can't look at a human being and tell what he is for when your eyes are blinded by sin and you love for it to be so, when you are hostile towards God. The truth is, you can't find the Logos when you hate the Logos. And so in a way, our own age is right to abandon any hope of finding the Logos. The reason our own age knows you can't find the Logos is because it came later and learned that in a way by the experience of the past. And so what we think today is a progress. It's a downward progress, but in a way it's a progress. In order for the truth of the Logos and that Christ is the Logos to be welcome truth, to be helpful, to be good, Christ must not only convey truth, and the Word becoming flesh must not only convey truth, but also grace. And He is full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the testimony of the experience of the children of God, those who believe on His name, is found in verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Grace against grace is literally what it says to sinners. Grace standing shoulder to shoulder with grace. And so grace after grace after grace after grace. And this is the testimony of the children of God. For of his, we not only recognize Christ to be the truth is that Christ is the Logos, but he's full of truth and grace. And of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. John goes on to explain, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so the law of Moses is God's authoritative stamp of approval on man's built-in sense of right and wrong that comes through the conscience. Moses told of that in the law, but Christ told of grace and truth, and he is full of grace and truth. So when the Word became flesh, the Word was found to be full, not of truth only, but of grace and truth. And the ultimate reality revealed by the Word becoming flesh is God's grace to sinners and truth. And that's what the one born as a baby and laid in a manger on Christmas Day reveals and also conveys, is grace and truth. And so this leads us to our third memorable phrase. It's part of the church's confession of the light of Christmas. And it comes at the end. He has explained him. And that's at the end of verse 18. You'll notice that's the conclusion of John's prologue. Everything led up to that. He has explained him. The one born as a baby on Christmas Day, the Word who became flesh, explained the Father. That's what it means. And he explains all of the Father. He has explained him fully. And that's why he's, that's another reason why he's called the Word. He's the Word that conveys and tells us what the Father is like. And he's able to do that. He's able to explain all of the Father because, as John explains, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's another phrase we don't use, to be in the bosom of someone, but it speaks of, what it means is in the closest fellowship, in the closest fellowship. And this is why the Word knows exactly what the Father is like, because he's in the closest fellowship with him. He's in the bosom of the Father. And that phrase is going to be used again for the Last Supper in John, the gospel writer, he's going to write this about himself, that he was reclining in the bosom of the Lord. And that has to do with how they sat and reclined at the table. And so John, the disciple John, was eating in closest fellowship with Christ, lying almost in his bosom. Or the Lord Jesus told in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that the poor man had died and was now in Abraham's bosom. That means in closest fellowship with Abraham. Well, the same could not be said about the rich man. And so this is why the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, explains the Father, is because they have a closeness of fellowship that we can't even conceive. We can only picture it by saying that he is in the bosom of the Father. So this Christmas, as you reflect on the meaning of Christmas, which is the baby of Christmas. That's the meaning of Christmas. The one who is born on Christmas Day. As you reflect on him and see and recognize his glory, recognize that he's the Logos, the purpose, the order, the meaning of everything. As you recognize him as who he is, the Word, and not only find him to be the Word, but find him to be full of truth and grace, so that you can say, for of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Remember that if you've seen that baby, you've seen the Father. If you've known that baby, you have come to know the Father. And that baby is full of grace and truth. That's what it means that he became flesh, because his Father is full of grace and truth, full of grace toward sinners. He's just like his father. And his father is just like him, full of grace towards sinners. And that's why he's able to explain fully his father, because he was with God in the bosom of God, and he is God. So the meaning of Christmas, it's the same as the meaning of all reality. And as a Christian, you are two steps removed from the thinking of our own time, because you believe that there is a logos, there is an order, there is a purpose to reality. And you also believe that the logos became flesh, and that the logos is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's full of grace and truth. And you were created, you exist. In fact, all things were created, and all things exist because of him and through him and for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the meaning of Christmas. And we recognize it's the meaning of life. It's the meaning of all things that exist. It's all for Christ, your Son. And so we give you praise for him, and we give you praise for the fact that he is full of grace towards sinners. The meaning of the whole universe is full of grace towards sinners. And so we praise you for your grace towards us. We praise you that this is what Christmas means. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.